Good morning. Can you hear me? No sound. I think we'll get connected up. There is a handout. There's a handout if you want to just get one at the back. Then it'll assist you to just follow what we are going to be studying this morning. So if you can get a copy of that handout, and then we can pray and ask the Lord to help us in our study this morning. Okay, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that we can gather together once again to study your word. And we thank you that Jesus is coming again. What a great encouragement that gives us. What a solid foundation for the future. That we do have hope in the midst of so much pessimism and despair and hopelessness in this world. Christ is coming. And we bless you, Lord Jesus, that you are coming, and we pray that you would come quickly. Amen. Okay. Now, if you can just have a look what's on the board there, you should have a piece that's double-sided. The copy is a double-sided copy. So you should be able to see what's there. Now, on this handout, there are the different millennial views. And we looked at this last week, but just to remind you, I'm going to start with amillennialism first. It, to me, is closest to the truth of the scriptures. And it basically teaches us that there are two ages. Right from creation, right until the coming of Christ, one coming of Christ. There we see that it's pictured with Christ coming, born in Bethlehem, his Calvary, Ascension, Pentecost. And since Christ sent the Holy Spirit, we have the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan being extended. So we have two kingdoms here, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan being extended. And then at the end, there will be Christ coming again, the resurrection of the dead, and one final judgment. That brings to the end this age. And then we will have the age to come. So that's amillennialism. It doesn't specifically talk about any millennial age per se. And we'll see a bit more about that later. Then there's postmillennialism, which post means after the millennium. Christ will come after the millennium. Similar to amillennialism, but they believe that this period now, after Christ's first coming, will eventually culminate in a golden age when evil will be reduced to minimal proportions and this world will become Christianized like we've never seen before, a great time of blessing before Christ comes in his second time. But we saw last week that this age will always be an evil age. And we do not see or expect to see evil being reduced to minimal proportions as they believe. And then if you turn over the page, if you can go just up one to the first one there, please, Stefan. You see dispensational premillennialism. Now there's two types of premillennialism. There's historic premillennialism, which is a much better version of premillennialism than dispensational premillennialism, but the predominant one today is dispensational premillennialism. Now, this is much more complicated. And basically what they believe is that during this age when Christ sent down the Spirit and the Father is the church age. And the only reason we have the church age is because the Jews rejected God's purpose for them in terms of the kingdom of God. And so Christ came and presented the kingdom to the Jews. They rejected it. So God's plan B, in a sense, was the church. And we see that in this present age at the moment. At the end of this church age, there will be the rapture, according to them, when all of those Christians who are alive and those who have died during the church age, they will be resurrected, the dead. They will be gathered together to meet Christ in the air in the rapture, and they will have the marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage feast of the Lamb for 7 years during the time of tribulation on earth. So they will be in heaven, but then there will be tribulation on earth, which is, of course, what they talk about in Daniel 9, verse 24 to 27. So at the time of the rapture, we will have what is called the first resurrection. Those who died during the church age will be resurrected, and those living Christians will be changed. Christ will come at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, and Satan will be bound, and we'll have the battle of Armageddon, followed by the judgment of the Gentiles. That's the first judgment. There will also be a second resurrection at that point. And this will be the Old Testament saints who died in the Old Testament period, and those who died during the tribulation, the resurrection of the tribulation saints. They will go to heaven. They won't stay on earth, but they will go to heaven. And then all the living Christians at that time will join Christ, who will be physically on earth, and he will reign for 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ. Dispensations take prophecy literally, not figuratively, which I think is a major point of contention when it comes to interpreting prophecy. And their second great principle of interpretation is that Israel and the church are kept separate throughout this whole period. There's the purposes of God for Israel and the purposes of God for the church. So those are two points that you need to bear in mind when you come to understand the schematic of future times. But then at the end of the millennial age, Satan will be loosed finally, and he will be judged. Then there will be a third resurrection, the resurrection of the wicked and those saints who died in the millennial age. And then after that will come the judgment of the great white throne. And then we'll be ushered in the eternity to come, heaven and the new earth. And of course, hell will be there as well. So we have all these different stages. The stage up until the rapture. Then you have this little short interlude of the tribulation period and the marriage feast in heaven and the tribulation on earth. Then you have another age of the millennium when Christ rules physically on earth. And then finally, when all of that is wrapped up in the final judgment, that's the second judgment, there will be the age to come. Now, we started looking at the Bible. How does the Bible present this? And we saw firstly the two-age structure of redemptive history. We won't go through those passages that we looked at last week, but if you look at Luke chapter 20, and that wasn't the only passage we looked at, but if you look at Luke 20 from verse 33 onwards, you will see how Jesus is teaching very simply this age and the age to come. Let me just read it to you very briefly. Luke 20:34, and Jesus said to them, remember they were questioning him, the Pharisees were questioning him and the Sadducees about the resurrection. Jesus said to him, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. And so we looked at various other passages as well. This age, right from creation, because that's when marriage started, right up until when Christ comes again, this age is characterized by a number of things. There's marriage, there's life, there's death, there's natural bodies, there's sons of the devil and the righteous which live together. The age to come, there is no marriage, there is no death, there is a resurrection body, and only the sons of God will be in heaven. And the sons of the devil will be in hell together with the devil. So we looked at those passages and we saw that what the Bible is teaching us is this two-age structure of history. This age and the age to come. Now this morning I want us to look at the two-age coming of the kingdom of God in the parables. And I want you to turn to Matthew 13. The two-age coming of the kingdom of God in, or kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13. So we've seen the two-age structure of redemption, now the two-age coming of the kingdom in the parables. Now, just by way of introduction, when Jesus was on earth and he was doing his great works and people were seeing these things, what did they think? How did they respond? What was their view of eschatology, of what was going to happen next? Well, look at John chapter 6, verse 14. I can read it to you if you've already found your place in Matthew 13. When the people saw the sign that he had done, Jesus doing miraculous signs, when they saw the sign that he had done, the feeding of the 5,000, I think it was, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. You see what they were thinking? They were thinking the kingdom of God is coming right now. Here is the prophet. Here is the Messiah. He's going to defeat the Romans. He's going to have an insurrection. And he's going to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Even the disciples were thinking about that in Acts chapter 1. Remember, when are you going to restore the kingdom of God? Thinking it was going to happen soon. Even John the Baptist was a bit confused. If you go and read in Matthew chapter 11 verse 2, are you really the Christ? So they had this eschatological view that Christ is going to come and he's going to set up his kingdom and that's going to be the glorious age to come. Yet, Jesus did preach that the kingdom of God was near and the actual presence of the kingdom. Now I go to Matthew 4 verse 17. If you're in Matthew, just turn back a little bit to Matthew 4 verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." It's here. It's at hand. John the Baptist was preparing the way. Now Jesus is here and the kingdom of God is at hand. And then verse chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 28. But, Jesus says, remember there was this contention about him casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Then Jesus said, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The kingdom of God is present. Right then, when Jesus was casting out demons. And in Luke chapter 17, I'll read it to you, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them. Now remember what they were thinking about, this great political kingdom coming. Jesus answered them. Luke 17, verse 20. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. It's not going to be this great political, military advancement. An establishment of the kingdom. Verse 21 of Luke 17. In ways that it will be observed. Nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There." For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Interesting. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And we'll see more about that in these parables. It's there. But how can it be? Just Jesus and these 12 disciples. How can that be the kingdom of God? Well, the reason is that the kingdom had come and was present in its initial phase. That was the seed form. In its inaugurated phase, if you like, to use a big theological word that they use, the kingdom was present, even in that small group, in its seed form. It was the first fruits. But the final, the consummated, the glorious form of the kingdom was yet to come. The age to come, as we will see. So, just saying that by way of background, we now go to look at the parables and see the two-age coming of the kingdom of God in Matthew 13. Let's turn to Matthew 13, verse 3, and I'm going to read that passage to you. Okay. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you has been given to know the secrets of what? The kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. And then run your eyes down to verse 16. He's talking about these things. And what does he say in verse 16? But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. What did they long to see? The inauguration of the kingdom of God. Coming in the power of the Messiah. They longed to see it, but they didn't. And then, let's go down to verse 18. Now, how is he going to explain this? Verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the devil, the evil one, comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution comes on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfaithful. And for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields it in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Well, what are we seeing here? Is it interesting that Jesus says in verse 18, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom. So even when the kingdom was going out and it went on the path, it was still, the kingdom was present, even though it was rejected. When it went into the rocky ground, it was still the kingdom of God there, but it didn't bear fruit. Neither did it bear fruit in which looked initially promising, the seed that fell in the thorns. That also didn't. But only in the last category, in the good soil, did it bear fruit. So the kingdom of God coming does not mean that all the wicked are thrown into hell and wiped off. The kingdom of God is consistent, Jesus is teaching, with rejection. With, in some cases, little fruitfulness. But it is vindicated by those who do hear the word and do respond, as we see it in the last category, in the good soil. They bring forth fruit, multiples of fruit, 100 times, 60, 30 times. So the presence of the kingdom is consistent with the rejection of the word and also with fruitfulness in the lives of many. The kingdom germinates as when the sower sows, and it grows. You can't see it initially. It's not coming as Jesus is, as you would normally expect. Not a great political kingdom, but it's different. Let's move on to the next parable. The parable of the tares and the wheat. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds or weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, An enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? And he said, No, don't get rid of the weeds. Strange, isn't it? No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat among them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, isn't it interesting that in this kingdom of God, you have the weeds and the wheat growing together, isn't it? Both the sons of the devil and his kingdom are growing, and the sons of God and Christ's kingdom is growing. They're growing together. What is this field? It's not the church, as some would try and help us understand. Well, let's read what this is. What does he say? They came and they asked him to explain it. And let's go down to verse 37. Matthew 13, verse 37. Just before that, let's read verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He went on and he said, The one who sows the good seed is the Son of God. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The reapers are angels. Just as the weeds were gathered and burned with fire, so it will be, notice, at the end of the age. That age, this age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Isn't it interesting that he says very clearly in verse 38 that the weeds are the sons of the evil one, the devil? So what do we have here? We have the sons of the God and the sons of the devil in the same area, in the same field, which is the world. And they're both growing. The kingdom of God is growing. The kingdom of God is present, but so is the kingdom of Satan. It is also growing. It is also having an influence. Okay? And there's going to be tension. But they are growing together in this present age. But what brings this age to an end? Notice what Jesus says in verse 39. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. But haven't we seen that before? Remember when we studied Jesus' words on Matthew 24 and 25, how when Christ comes again, he sends out his angels to gather all his people together? Well, here we have it. The same story. This age will terminate with the coming of Christ, the sending out of the angels, the gathering together of all the people of God, and also the sons of the devil. And what will happen? Well, very clearly, look at verse 40. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. That's hell. They're going to hell. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the future age. They've been gathered. Christ has come. The sons of the devil will go into hell. But what about the sons of the kingdom of Christ? Look at verse 43. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So what is the emphasis in this parable? It's on the second stage coming of the kingdom. At the end, when they will be gathering out with the angels. It's the eschatological harvest. But first comes the seed time. Then both kingdoms growing together. And only then, when Christ comes again, will he separate the wicked from the evil. This age and the age to come. Just two ages. Not this multiplicity of ages and resurrections and judgments as the dispensationalists believe. So simple. We make things complex. Okay, let's move on. What about the dragnet? What about the parable of the dragnet? Let's look at verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers and threw away the bad. So it will be when? At the end of the age. What age? The age that Jesus was in, the age that we are in, the age that started in creation, all one age. We still got to get to this point. The angels will come. Notice again, the angels. You always read about the angels in the second coming of Christ. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. Verse 50, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is he talking about in this kingdom? What is he emphasizing? The gathering and the separating at the end of this age to usher in the age to come. The good fish and the bad fish. I think that's very clear, isn't it? What about the treasure or the pearl, the parable of the pearl? Look at verse 31. He put another parable, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all he had and brought it. Kingdom of heaven is the small little thing, but of great value. Almost hidden. He finds it. That's how the kingdom of heaven comes. It's hidden and it's an unexpected form almost. But to gain entrance to this kingdom of God requires sacrifice. Total sacrifice to possess this kingdom. Let's look at the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. Verse 31. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in the field. It is the smallest of all seeds. So stop there. Think of Jesus and his small band of disciples. So small, so insignificant. Yet he says, the kingdom is among you. Not what they were expecting, but it's in its first fruits form, in its inaugurated form. The kingdom is among you. Let's carry on. It is the smallest of all seeds, verse 32. But when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. So we see the two-phase nature of the kingdom again. It starts with the apparent insignificance of Christ and his followers. But it grows and it spreads. And that's very important. I want you to notice, again, and remember we saw that in the parable of the weeds and the tares. It's growing. It's growing. If you look carefully at this passage, it talks about the seeds growing. Mark chapter 4 brings this out very clearly. It says how it grows. So we see the kingdom of God growing. And if you go look back in church history and you see how the kingdom of God has grown, it's astounding to think that 120 or so were together praying before Pentecost. And then Pentecost came and 5,000 men were converted amongst, not including women and children. And how persecution came and the gospel was spread in Acts chapter 8, and it went out into all that known world. And we think of the great missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul into Asia Minor and beyond. And then it went even further than that as the kingdom of God grew. Think of the great missionary age in the time of William Carey and all those missionaries, and how they took the gospel to these heathen nations, to India, to the Far East, to all over the show. Read all the pioneer missionary stories. What is happening? This is happening. This is being fulfilled. This age, the kingdom of God is growing. But is the kingdom of Satan doing nothing? Not at all. We see the kingdom of Satan growing. We see it spreading. We see it in great conflict with the kingdom of God. We see it in its various forms over the last 2,000 years. It was in the form of the Roman Catholic Church, very powerful for a long time until God raised up the reformers to deal with the kingdom of Satan. We see it in Islam, don't we? We see the kingdom growing. So we see this parallel growth, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And that's what we should expect. We should expect that there's going to be tension because of these two kingdoms that are growing. In Mark chapter 4, verse 30 to 32, maybe you want to turn to that passage. Mark 4, verse 30 to 32. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. See, the kingdom of God is an internal thing. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the earth. Mark 4:29. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. That's what the kingdom of God is like. It starts in the hearts of men. And it grows and it spreads its influence even among those who are not necessarily born again and true sons of God. But its influence spreads. Think of times of revival. How the kingdom of God has had such a powerful effect on even the unbelieving. In times of revival, when you read it and you see what God has done. So, what do we see in these teachings? We see very clearly the two age coming of the kingdom of God in these parables. This age and the age to come. This age, we're going to have the sons of the devil with us. That's why Paul can describe it as an evil age in Galatians. There's going to be tension. Postmillennialism does not see this point clearly, in my view. They seem to think that God's kingdom is going to grow, and it's going to grow so powerful that it will minimize the effects of evil. It will be reduced to minimal proportions, as Lorraine Buettner puts it. I don't think that's what the Bible is teaching. It's teaching that the kingdom of heaven is growing, but the kingdom of the devil is growing too. And sometimes it might even grow faster than the kingdom of heaven, as we've seen over the last 2,000 years. At other times, the other way around. The kingdom of heaven is growing. But so we must be careful against what we could call unbridled optimism of the postmillennialists. But on the other hand, we must also be careful of the pessimism of premillennialism, as if the kingdom of God is going to just dwindle and become the small little group which will suffer. No, the kingdom of God is growing as well, together with the kingdom of Satan. So, in this present evil age, we have both good and evil existing together. The sons of the devil, the sons of God. There will be both sacrifice and blessing to gain this kingdom. But there will be blessing too. There will be both fruitfulness and fruitlessness. Isn't that the parable of the sower? We go and we sow. We're trying to spread the kingdom of God. We're doing many things. But a lot of the time, it's fruitless. We don't see much fruit for our labor. And we tend to grow discouraged. But then, that's what Jesus told us. We are going to sow. We are going to send out the word. But some's going to fall on the path. Some's going to fall on rocky ground. Some's going to fall on thorny ground. And it seems very hard, but some will fall on the good ground. And then we will see the sons germinate and the kingdom of God growing. So we will see this. And then at the end of this age, the angels will come. They will gather all of God's people together. They will separate the weeds from the wheat, and the weeds will be thrown into hell. And the good corn will enjoy the blessings of the age to come. So, when you start looking at the parables of Jesus, a two-age structure of history fits much better than this complicated, convoluted structure of the premillennialists, and even of the historic premillennialists and of the postmillennialists. So, that's why I think we must be very careful when we are dealing with these subjects, that we don't get carried away by this one and all these fancy ideas and charts. Let's try and look at it holistically and look at it in a simple form, just like we have here in the two-age structure of redemption and of the coming kingdom of God in the parables. Okay, any questions before I go any further? Yes, John.
Just looking at that dispensational table, what you've been describing is that the church age is in fact church age plus tribulation plus millennium. And the tribulation is in fact also church age plus tribulation plus millennium. And the millennium is in fact also church age plus tribulation plus millennium. Those three stages are, in fact, one age.
Yes, yes. If you can just move on to the next slide where we have it more simplified form. You're right. You see that the bottom one there, it talks about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan being extended, where there will be tribulation. There will be all those things happening, all in that one age. That's correct. That's what I'm trying to say. Any other comments? Thank you, Jacques. Patrick.
As far as I understand this, or premillennialism, it seems to me, you know, when they get to the point of meeting of Christ in the church, the circle on the table, it seems to be a belief of work, because they're looking for a red heifer. They're looking to rebuild the temple.
Yes.
And all these things. I mean, Christ has fulfilled all that. So it's like they want to go back into Judaism again.
That's right. Remember, the purposes of God for the church and the king and the Jews are distinct. And that's exactly what they believe. They believe that the temple sacrifices will be re-established into that millennial age. Not sacrifices of atonement, though, but sacrifices of gratitude. And they get that from Ezekiel chapter 45 and 44, 45 onwards. And they're trying to interpret prophecy literally, which is a problem. Okay. And that's where they get into a lot of problems. You cannot interpret prophecy literally all the time. Much of what Jesus said, not all of it, but much of what Jesus said is figurative as well. And so did the prophets. They speak in terms of figurative language and beasts and dragons and all this sort of thing. So you need to understand the figurative nature of prophecy as well. Yeah, you're right. Yes.
Richard, I've asked this question before from a few, does the wheat remain wheat and the tares remain tares? What happens when a person is converted?
Okay. Yeah, that's a good question. I think, you know, the wheat will be wheat. It's just a matter of time before they respond to the gospel and are regenerated. But I suppose one could view that. I don't think the parable of the tares is trying to give an order salutis in all its detail. I just think it's trying to draw broad categories here. But I think that's a good question. I think you've got to go and look at other passages of Scripture which will describe how a person comes out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And maybe there could be differences there. But yes, I don't think it's trying to teach too much detail about the various, the order of how a person becomes a Christian and the order of salvation.
It's just interesting when you look at John the Baptist. He was a sinner. But he was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb.
Yes.
So it was clear, even at that stage already, that he was part of the kingdom of God.
Yes. Yes, he was. No, you're right.
So the question is if that can be the case with other people as well.
Yes. Yes. All of God's elect, I suppose you could look at it that way. Now, I do want to say that I have simplified things a little bit in these diagrams. It is a bit more complicated because, especially on the dispensational premillennialism, there are various different schools. Some believe that the church will not go through the tribulation at all. Some say go through half the tribulation, and there's all pre-trib and post-trib, and it gets very, very complicated. But I don't think we need to go into all that detail when we come to look at these passages. Okay, so what are we seeing? We've seen the two-age structure of redemptive history, the two-age coming of the kingdom of God. Now let's turn to the difficult one, Revelation 20. This is the only place where the millennial is mentioned. The millennium, should I say, is mentioned. Now, at another stage, maybe in the future, we can have a look at the whole structure of the book of Revelation, which is a very interesting study in and of itself. So we will only just start this passage this morning, and we will pick it up next week, God willing. One thing I do want to say about the book of Revelation, and I think William Hendrickson's commentary is very, very helpful in this. When you look at the book of Revelation and you see all the trumpets and the seals and the bowls, etc., he says that what we are seeing is how God is working all things out in this age to the coming of Christ and the final judgment and the resurrection. And he's saying that God is giving us different perspectives on the second coming of Christ and all the events leading up to it. It's like going to the Drakensberg. If you go and look at Cathedral Peak from Cathedral Peak Hotel, you get one perspective. Now you decide you're going to climb the mountain. So you set out early in the morning. And by the time you get a little way up to that first waterfall, you have a different perspective of Cathedral Peak. But it's the same mountain. It's the same thing you see. By the time you get past Orange Peel, just on the other side, you see the same mountain, but it's a bit different. There are other aspects to Cathedral Peak. And by the time you get to the scramble and you're looking up, You see another perspective of Cathedral Peak. Exactly the same is happening in the book of Revelation. John is walking us through the different views he's seeing of this age and all that is happening, and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan growing, and what is happening with the church and all the enemies. And who are the great enemies that he's talking about? Okay? There's the false prophet. There's the beast that comes out of the earth. There's the beast that comes out of the sea. All of these symbols have meaning and it's symbolic. Can't really interpret it literally. And of course, Satan himself, who is the dragon, who is the accuser of the brethren. The final enemy to be destroyed right at the end of the book of Revelation. So when we come to chapter 20, what he is describing here is once again a view, another view of the same happening, the same event, from the first coming of Christ until the second coming of Christ. That's what he's talking about. So we must bear that in mind. And there is then the word millennium is used here, 1,000 years. So let's have a look at this passage. Revelation 20, verse 1 to 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. The names of Satan, huh? And he seized him and bound him for 1,000 years. There it is, bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, this is the passage over which myriads of books have been written and discussed and debated over the millennia. Now, well, when we come to this passage, I think what we must see, we'll break it up into three sections. First of all, verse 1 to 3, is Satan bound for the benefit of the earth? Then verse 4 to 6, the victorious saints in heaven. And then lastly, verse 7 to 10, the final persecution of Satan. I think that's a useful way to divide that up. We didn't read verse 7 to 10 now, but that'll be the final section. But we come to verse 3 to 10, Satan bound for the benefit of the earth. Before Christ came, indeed, there was much evil and wickedness on the earth. Idolatry was rife. There was much moral filth. There was pagan festivals. There was superstition. Only a few of God's people scattered here and there. All nations except the Jews were under the thraldom of Satan. Remember what Paul said in Acts chapter 14, verse 16. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. They were blinded. They were blinded by all the deception and wickedness. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Paul talks about this blindness coming upon the peoples and the nations. But with the coming of Christ, there was a huge step change, a huge step forward going. all nations now had the hope of gospel light. And this hope of gospel light was promised way back when? Genesis. Not so. Remember what God promised Abram in the Abrahamic covenant? In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And indeed, some heathens did come into know the true God. Think of Rahab. Okay? Think of Ruth, all in the ancestry of Jesus Christ. They came in. But now it's going to be advanced at a much greater rate with the coming of Jesus. And the seed of Abram ultimately is Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's how Paul interprets the seed of Abram in Galatians 3. He is the seed of Christ, the one seed. We are the spiritual seed of Christ. That seed of Christ is very important in understanding the structure of the Bible and of the future. So we have the physical seed of Christ, the Jews. We have the physical seed of Abram, the Jews. The spiritual seed of Abram, all the true people of God. And then we have the one seed of Abram, Jesus Christ, who comes into the world. Now they receive gospel light. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. And what happens is Jesus begins to bind Satan. Where? In the wilderness. Remember the temptations in the wilderness. Jesus conquered him. Jacques did a study on that not so long ago. Christ is starting to bind the devil. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, verse 29. Jesus tells this story of a strong man. And he says, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Now that's exactly what Christ did. And that's what Revelation talks about. He seized the dragon and bound him. So the devil was bound, like this parable says. And it's interesting that Jesus talks about this and Satan being cast down in Luke chapter 10, verse 17. Remember when he sent out the 72 to preach the kingdom to all the cities and towns of Israel? What did they come back and saying? The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What is happening? Satan is being bound. And then he goes on in John chapter 12, verse 31. If you look at John 12, 31, I'll read it to you. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. What is Jesus doing? He's binding Satan. That's exactly what Revelation 20 is telling us. Who is the angel? It is Jesus, the angel of Jehovah. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's Jesus. That's Satan being cast down. That's the strong man being bound by a stronger man, Jesus Christ. That's Christ being lifted up and drawing all his people to himself. That's exactly what Paul says in Colossians 2 verse 15. Turn to Colossians 2 verse 15. Not only the Jews, but all the spiritual seed of Abram are now going to be gathered. As this kingdom grows, remember the kingdom, the parables that we looked at? As this kingdom grows. Colossians 2 verse 15, what did Jesus do? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. Christ was the one who was doing this. He's got this dragon now. And that chain is going around the dragon's neck, and he's not going to escape, and he's thrown into the bottomless pit. Okay, so there we see it. And so Satan is bound, and he's not able to prevent the extension of the kingdom of God. So when the sower goes out to sow, oh yes, the Satan has some influence. The sons of the devil are there, but now we're seeing the gospel making great progress over the last 2,000 years. We see the missionary age coming into its own. We see thousands of languages now have the Bible in their own tongue. And so we see the kingdom of God advancing and going forward. He talks about the key. What is the symbolism of the key? Holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit. What does the key mean? Think of what Jesus said to his disciples about the key or the keys. The keys of the kingdom, isn't it? It's power. This is what the word key symbolizes, of sovereignty and power. What is the chain with which he binds the devil or Satan or the dragon? The chain is the gospel, isn't it? The chain is binding Satan as the gospel goes forward. What is 1,000? Why 1,000? There's symbolism here. 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. It's 10 cubed, which means completeness. Okay? The gospel must go out in its completeness, in its vastness, and there must be this great spreading of the kingdom to the complete ends of the earth, as it is doing. So just like 144 earlier on in Revelation is 12 squared. It's a symbol of all the people of God. The 12 apostles squared, a great number of people. The great blessings of Pentecost, Gentile converts, the new covenant coming in, the church and the Holy Spirit. And then we have, and we will close with this, the devil's four names. We get to the climax of the end. By this stage, the false prophet is gone. He's in hell. The beast of the earth and the beast of the sea, they're gone. The one final enemy to be slain, the dragon, and all his names, we see him there. The dragon, Satan, the ancient serpent, the devil, the last enemy to be conquered. It is going to be released a little bit later on, as we will see. So, that's verse 1 to 3, I think, as we understand this passage. Now, next week, we will look at what about the thrones and those who are seated in heaven and those who had been beheaded, and what about the first resurrection? Well, we'll wait and we'll try and understand that a little bit better in terms of our two-age structure of history. Okay, please bring your hand out with you next week in case we refer to it. Shall we pray and ask the Lord's blessing? Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus, our great champion, our great warrior, the captain of our salvation. Thank you that you have bound Satan and will ultimately conquer him as you will gain the victory in its consummated form and usher in the new age. How we look forward to that, and how we pray that you would come quickly. How we long to be raised up with our glorified bodies and to enter into the joy of our Master and spend eternity with you. Help us to gain insight into these things. Help us, Lord, most of all, to gain encouragement and strength and fortitude as we face the problems of this present evil age, which we all struggle with, that we would keep our eyes fixed on these wonderful truths to strengthen us and energize us as we look to the age to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.